Let's just pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we just asked in prayer that you would reign over every thought. Lord, these are big things. As we looked at hypocrisy this morning, Lord, forgive us all the times we've sung things and said things and prayed things and not meant a single jot of it, Lord. Please forgive us. And I do pray the next half hour, hour, however long we'll be here now, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, do something with us, that we would be thrilled for you to actually reign over us. Hear our prayers, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, looking at those verses, a few weeks back we looked at Speak the Truth in Love from Ephesians, and I suppose I could just pause there and ask, have you done anything about that? Have you spoken to anybody in love since then? Did it have the truth text have any effect? Well, a different, very different passage tonight. I've got to be honest, one of my favourite passages. It's been such a help to me over the years. It begins in verse 15 of John 14, about if you love me, says Jesus, if you love me, you'll do what I tell you. You'll do what I say. And so when you hear a text like speaking the truth in love, it's simple test of love. If you don't do anything about it, then Jesus is saying, I know why you don't love me. Because if you did love me, you do what I tell you. That's the mark of a Christian. Whether you love him or not, it'll show. And he tells them some amazing things. You've got to do amazing things, he tells them. In verse 12, big text in the early churches I was in. Anyway, we're not staying there tonight. But they'll do great things because he's going. Well, where are you going, Lord? I'm going to my Father, he says. And it's devastating news. I was in a church in Bethlehem Sandfields. We were there, and the pastor, Peter Jeffrey, announced at the end of the morning service that he was leaving the ministry there to be an itinerant preacher and go to America and so on. People were in tears. Not everybody, but there were quite a few upset. Well, imagine, it's not just a preacher going, but it's Jesus tells them, I've been with you for 3 years, I'm going. They're devastated. You know, don't you love us? But it's because he loves them, he's going. That's the thing. He's leaving because he loves. Now, how does that pan out? Because that's totally opposite from the way we are in the world, isn't it? Of course, at the moment in John 14, as Jesus is sitting there or talking to them, he's a man. He's God, but he's a man. And a man, as a man, he can only be in one place at one time. So now he's going. And if he goes, he's going to send someone. In fact, he's going to send somebody like him. Just like him. Not an inferior replacement. You know, World Cup football is starting soon. I have no interest at all, but I do know millions will be glued to it. And they are star players. Say, if Harry Kane for England is injured and he goes off, a replacement comes on, no matter how good he is, well, perhaps he's not as good as the England captain. Well, here Jesus says, I'm going, but my Father, I'm going to my Father. He's going to send the one. And the one I send, he tells them in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. Oh, that's nice. I will come to you. Can imagine the disciples saying, I thought you said you were going. Yeah, I'm going, but I'll come to you because the one the Father sends is just like me. In fact, he's the same as me. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Comforter, the Counselor, the Spirit of Christ, whatever you want to call him. The world won't understand it at all, he says. Verse 17, the world won't follow this at all, but you'll get it. Because this Holy Spirit will not just be with you as I'm with you now, Jesus is saying. He's going to be in you. And that's why I can say, I'll never leave you, even though I'm leaving, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Again, I remember as a young Christian, the senior teacher in school, who was a chapel-going guy, nice enough guy, you know, totally immoral in his private life, but nice enough fella. But he was a chapel-goer, and he decided it was Pentecost coming up, so he would tell the school all about this electricity that came upon the disciples, this zap, this power. And I just had to go and see him afterwards and basically explain to him that the Holy Spirit was not in it. He wasn't a zap. He wasn't a power. And, you know, what I suggest, don't talk about what you've no idea anything about. You know, if you want to talk about, you're an English teacher, talk about English, fine. But don't talk about the Holy Spirit if you don't know anything about him. He's not in it. Pretty soon, verse 19, Jesus says, the world will think it's got rid of me. The world will think it's got shot of Jesus. But no, far from it. He's here tonight. In you, if you're his. He's in you, if you're his. Now, there are three main views of the spectacular gift of the Spirit in the church. One is that we're still in the New Testament, really Acts 29, we are, and everything is exactly the same as it was then. Signs and wonders, the same as it was then. That's the first view. The second view is no way. Everything stopped with the apostolic age. We have got no spectacular gifts anymore. Those are the two, I suppose, contrasting views. But there's a third view. I go for the third one, that God, because he's sovereign, he can. And he does, from time to time, for his own namesake, for his own purposes, still give spectacular gifts to his church. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, a lot about the spiritual gifts, but Paul says clearly, as he asks some questions, do all work miracles? Obviously no. I speak in tongues more than all of you. So we learn straight away that nobody can turn these gifts on and off. They're gifts from God. So what? Well, he says that he's not leaving them as orphans. And whatever group you're in, or those three spectacular gift possibilities, you can't deny John 14 that even though he's going, he is sending someone, and that someone will be in every Christian, in them. Not just with them alongside, he'll be in them. Now, again, I was listening to an excellent preacher as I was chopping some wood yesterday or the day before on my MP3. His slant is often this. He does have a real go at the signs of wonders people. Okay. But his slant is, that basically the Christian life is living, is serving the king when the king's away. That's, he takes one of the parables in the Gospels. That's the Christian life. You're serving the king. Jesus is the king, but unfortunately the king is absent. Now he's a great speaker. He's wrong. I think he's wrong there. I hope you think he's wrong. See, John 14 says, I think it's, I don't see how you can get around it. It's clear. If you love him, he'll come to you. He'll come to you. Which means, because I live, says Jesus, you live. Which means that poor Dab, who said to me once when I asked her a question, do you want me to answer as a Christian or as a doctor? That is a ridiculous statement. Either Jesus is in you all the time, or he's not in you at all. You can't say, oh, which hat am I wearing today? That's a ridiculous statement for a Christian, because either he's there all the time, or he's not, or he's never there. See, when I was a young Christian, I was invited to a minister's like fraternal, and in the providence of God, the speaker didn't turn up. They're all sitting around waiting, and then somebody said, oh, I don't think he's coming. So the chairman turned to this old fella who was sitting there, and said, off the top of your head, can you give us 15 minutes on John's gospel? And the 15 minutes probably took an hour. But it was breathtaking. It was absolutely. He didn't go to John's gospel, all of it. He just focused in on John 14. Some of these verses. And I got to be honest, my heart was soaring. Because I had clung to some of the verses he was explaining. I had clung to them ever since I first read them. And as he was speaking, I knew these verses, they were true of me. They weren't just true. He wasn't just explaining theology. They were true of me. Are they true of you? If you love me, says Jesus, my Father will love you. And do you know what? We'll come to you. We'll come to you. Two stories. One last year, the year before, I heard of a guy, he's ministered in the church. They'd had a prayer meeting, which is pretty ordinary. And then apparently he said that he came near. So all he said was, he put it on Twitter or Facebook or one of those things. It was an ordinary prayer meeting, then he came near. So I rang him. Say, what's going on? And he said, oh, there was just a little touch, but I knew that Jesus had drawn near. And I said, oh, any feedback? A lot of feedback from other ministers. He said, flack, explaining to me that he's always with us. Well, he is. But he's always in us. But here, Jesus is saying that if you love me, he doesn't promise that you know this indwelling, that you actually know him near if you don't love him. But he is promising if you do. He's not always close. He can come near. He can show himself. Verse 21, is it? Manifest myself, the version I got in front of me. He can show himself to us. Listen to Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry wrote a 6-volume commentary that I bought as a young Christian. Have you ever seen it? 6 thick volumes. He wrote about 90% of it himself. Yeah, what a man and a half. But he said this, the Father and the Son will not just show themselves at a distance. They'll come near to love and delight in you. Isn't that tremendous? So, what do we know for sure? He's in every Christian. Always in every Christian. What else do we know? His nearness, the felt presence, whatever you want to call it, can vary. If we slow to repent, he's grieved. He departs. If we slow to believe that it's even possible for him to draw near, he's grieved because he's told us. If we're too scared to trust him in case something happens, we'll grieve him and he'll withdraw. But if we love him, he's promised you, he will come near. It'll show in our lives. And he will feel comfortable with us, which I find tremendous. It's amazing, isn't it? He'll feel comfy dwelling with us. He'll feel at home with us. He'll make his home with us. Remember trying to explain this years ago, and somebody saying to me with a raised voice, you're obsessed with emotion. I said, no, this is not emotion. This is way past emotion. We're talking on the spiritual realm, the communication of God by his Spirit with our spirits. We're talking about Romans 8, you know, when the groans that can't be uttered. We're talking about God coming close to those he's already in. Now, I know I've been in too many meetings where somebody artificially cranks it up with psychobabble and sentimental songs, but far more likely for us is we squash the whole thing. Smother any chance of the Spirit moving because we're scared. Through unbelief or fear or whatever it is. You know, the statement that the Lord is always with you is not just a soundbite, it is a fact. But Jesus offers more. There must be more than this, and there is. Some of you have heard this before. In 1950, a magazine was published advising the readers, if you meet difficulty, think of him. When you feel tired, think of him. When you haven't got the strength to go on, think of him. Do you remember who the hymn was? Stalin. That's a propaganda. The Christian life is not just, oh, it's hard, I'll think of Jesus. That's not it. As if he's a good luck charm, or we just say, like a mantra, Jesus, Jesus, and people do that as well. If you're a Christian, he's in you. But you can know he's in you. You can know his guidance. Looking at the spiritual checkup again. You can know his leading. You can know him saying, this is the way. This is the way. I know you've all heard this 100 times, but you know, I'd been a Christian 1 year, went back to the same Signs and Wonders camp, was very disturbed with some of the stuff I was hearing. But I couldn't argue against it. I'd only read up as far as Joshua. I couldn't argue. And then I was trying to read the New Testament, and there was a verse in John 7. If anyone chooses to God's will, you'll find out whether I speak on my own, says Jesus. John 7:17. And I felt, what can you say? I felt deep inside, I was to go to the bookshop. I didn't know where it was. I was going to find the bookshop on this huge site. And there was going to be a book waiting for me. Sounds weird now. Wonder if you'd have gone. I wonder if I'd go now. I went then. I was desperate, see, because I was hearing all this stuff. Just get out of the boat, Alan, walk in the water. You're grieving the spirit, all this kind of stuff. I was desperate. I was pleading with God. And I felt him say, you've got to go to the bookshop. And I walked in, saw the book there. First book I saw, Whatever Happened to Worship. And I saw Forward by Graham Kendrick. I thought he'd written it. And I thought, oh, I know him, Graham Kendrick. He's good. So I picked the book up, took it back to the caravan, began to read it. Within two chapters, I could see so much. The book was by Tozer, changed my life. Changed my life. When I realized he was telling me about who God is and what worship was. And I'd be in meetings where weird and wonderful things were being claimed. And all I can say is there was time after time where I could just say, that's not of the Spirit. And if anybody was to say to me, how can you say that? I'd say, because I know Jesus and the Spirit is just like him. And that's not Jesus. You contrast that with two preachers I had an argument with some years ago. Not a, you know, nasty, but discussion with them. I knew them both well. And I just asked them a question. There was only the three of us in the room in a minister's conference. What do you do when you preach badly? And it was obvious that they'd never stopped to assess when they'd preached badly. What do you mean? Well, when it's dull, boring, confusing, lifeless, whatever. One was too scared, I think, to even answer and just sat there. And the other one said, well, when, when my wife tells me it was hard going, or when somebody has the guts to tell me that it was poor, I just trust that God was with me. I said, well, my reply to that is, but the point is, you're not trusting he's with you. You're guessing, you're hoping, you're wishing, you're presuming he's with you. You don't know he's with you in that felt way, do you? Samson presumed, guessed, wished, paid a terrific price. See, to present the good news, when I do it, or anybody does it, to present the good news as anything less than spectacularly good news is a scandal. Because this is the best news of all. Now, if you're sitting there saying, well, I'm glad I'm not a preacher, but you are a Christian and you have spoken to somebody. Surely if you're a Christian, if you've never spoken to anybody else about the gospel, then you're not a Christian, right? Because the Christians always want to speak to somebody, and there are opportunities. We're terrified, I know, but the Lord gives us opportunities. But for any Christian to present the good news as dull, that's shameful. This is the best news possible. If people can get excited about sport or music or theatre or family or holidays or whatever, then the best news of all, if that doesn't come across as wonderful, something's wrong. He's in all genuine Christians. He is in us. But he can come near to those who love him. I remember somebody explaining the first four Gospels, saying Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're a bit like reading a biography about somebody. But John is like sitting around the fire having a chat with the person. You can poke lots of holes in that. But there's something in it. This is intimate, isn't it? I'll come to you. I'll be in you. And you'll know it. So Jesus tells them loads of comforting truths. But he does tell them he can come to them. Remember Suki Harley, some of you know about, where she pleads with him. And then she says, he's come. It's beyond telling. This is too good for words. This is amazing. But hang on, how do we get this? Well, he tells us in verse 16. He says, do you know how you'll get it? I'll ask the Father. That's what he says. How will we get it? I'll ask the Father for you. That's what he says. It is that simple. In other words, it's yours tonight if you want it. Hudson Taylor, it's an anniversary. Hudson Taylor died 100 years ago this month, I think, actually. Hudson Taylor said, God gives his best gifts. This is the best. God gives his best gifts only to those who hunger and thirst for them. Ah, now there's the rub. If we just say, oh, I'll have £5 worth of God, that's enough for me. I don't want any more. I don't want my life turned upside down. I don't want to be thought of as fanatical or extreme. Well, God may well just give you £5 worth then. Remember somebody criticizing us years ago, saying town hill people, meaning the church here now, us, they're always moaning about how badly they're doing. Did he have a point? We're not to moan about how badly we're doing. We're to repent. They're not the same thing by any stretch. We're not just to say sorry. We're to repent. That means we're to come back to God. And that's not mourning or miserable, is it? We want him to come near. Because what's on offer is tremendous. What are you offering, Jesus? Myself. He's offering himself. To those who love him, he's willing to come. More than that, he's willing to stay. Now, some of you will sit there and you say, I wouldn't mind some of this. I'd love to be on fire. I'd like to know God better. But Hudson Taylor says, unless you hunger and thirst, you won't get the best gifts. Now, you can sit there and say, well, I wouldn't mind. You know, God would do something for me. How many people have said that to me over the years? Wouldn't mind if God would do something for me. Wouldn't mind. There's a world of difference between I wouldn't mind and I am desperately seeking. You know, it was a long, how many years ago was it? 10 years? I don't know. We were fasting here, some of us. Do you remember? We were hungry. We started meeting on a Friday night. People had things to share. People prayed like I'd never heard them pray before. See, they're great gifts for those who hunger and thirst, not for those for whom Jesus is just a hobby or a commitment or a fact on the pages of the Bible, but for those for whom Jesus is their life. Most Christians you know, if I'm wrong, please come and tell me who they are. Most Christians you know are living substandard Christian lives. But mostly they're not bothered because they look around and everybody else is the same as them. And sometimes people tell me, but the church is growing, meaning more are coming. I was just thinking of what somebody said years ago. When God looks out at his orchard, his vineyard, if you like, he's interested in the fruit. He's not interested in counting the trees. Don't be put off by the apathy that if you start to share this with somebody out there or somebody in here and they're apathetic, don't be put off. You know, Malachi, you know, they're desperate, aren't they? They say, Lord, I'm going to put you to the test. And you can test him. You can put him to the test. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? They will be filled. They will. It's a promise. You remember the story of Theodore Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt, President of the United States. And 20 of them are meeting in the Oval Office, and in comes his daughter Alice all the time and skips around and sits on his lap as he's trying to have an important meeting and gives him a kiss and then says, oh, let's play hide and seek, daddy, or whatever. And in the end, the cabinet are sitting around the president and they say, Mr. Roosevelt, can you please sort out Alice? Do you know what he said? Look, he said, I can do one thing. I can be president or sort out Alice. What do you want? And for us, you know, we need to be single-minded. If we want this nearness, if you want to know him, if you say, well, I wouldn't mind, you'll never know him. Paul said, I just almost finished Philippians. One thing I do. What's that, Paul? I press on towards the goal. Well, why do you need to press on? Don't you know God better than anybody on the planet? What are you striving for? To take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. To live up to what I've already got in Christ. That's what he's saying. Not some deluxe extra option if I fancy it. But all that he's got for me now, all that he's available, is available to me. In other words, to live at a level that Jesus has won for me. It's mine. He says, Have it. There's the gift. If you love me, don't you want this gift? That's what he's saying. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they'll be filled. But as Tozer remarked, you cannot love a God who's no more than a deduction from a text. And there's our problem in our sorts of churches today. There are people, they nod, they've agreed, and some of you, you've agreed and you've been baptized and you come and you're faithful, regular, you come to the prayer meeting and you read your Bible and you whatever. But God is no more real than he is to the atheist out there, to some of you. In 1920, Dr. Fritz Talbot pioneered a new medical procedure. He said it would revolutionize healing and rehabilitation. Do you know what it was called? Tender Loving Care, 1920, TLC. He said it'll change people's lives. And Jesus has wanted Tender Loving Care, TLC, with you ever since he saved you. Do you want it? Tender Loving Care? Do you want to know Jesus better? Ball's in your court, isn't it? I can't do anything about it. Amen. We'll sing. Chosen this, it's not my favorite hymn by any means, but there's a line in it that I think I must have sung as a young Christian, and it hit me for six, because I just thought of my life before I was a Christian. And I, poor sinner, cast it all away. I just thought of so much of my life. But as Christians, as a Christian, I can live still like that. Throw away opportunities. And you have. Don't do it again tonight. Let's sing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be realities at this very moment and from now on. Amen.